Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. On Christmas Eve, we read from Matthew's Gospel, and the first verse of the account of the birth of our Lord is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So last week, we went back to the promise God had made to Abraham that through him all nations would be blessed, and we saw how the birth of Isaac was a picture and that miraculous birth of the more miraculous birth of our Lord Jesus. And today we're going to talk about how Jesus is also the fulfillment of God's promise to David. He is the son of David who will reign forever. And the context in 2 Samuel 7 in the life of David is David, after many years of hardship, is kind of at the pinnacle of his life. And he is king over all Israel, and he has a desire to build a temple for the Lord. And as we're going to go through the passage, we're going to see that while that may be a noble desire, it's not God's desire. But there's a play on words in that David, in this passage, wants to build a house for God, and God says, no, you are not allowed to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And this passage has been on my heart for today because it kind of looks back to Christmas and forward to the new year. It looks back to Christmas in that the promise of David's house being built up is fulfilled in the coming of Christ, who will be the son of David, who will reign forever. But it also looks ahead in that when a new year begins, we begin to think about resolutions. We begin to think about plans. And plans are good things according to the Bible. Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead to advantage. We make resolutions to, I'm going to read my Bible this year. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to be more diligent. I'm going to do this. Maybe bigger dreams than that in our lives. And yet in this passage, as David has a plan, he has to submit his plan to God. And so as we look ahead to what we want to see happen in our lives, even if our plans may be noble plans, our plans are subject to the sovereign will of God. So in verses 1 to 3, David wants to do something very great for God, and I hope some of you want to do some really great things for God in the coming year and in whatever life God gives you. So verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. So the statement in verse 1 that they enjoyed rest. David was enjoying rest. When we went through this several years ago, we'd worked our way through 1 Samuel, then much of 2 Samuel. And if you'd been through all that, you'd realize rest is something kind of unusual for David. Because David, he fought Goliath. Then Saul, the king, is jealous of David. And David's being chased around the hill country all over Judea by Saul's trying to kill him. And when Saul dies, there's a civil war. Who's going to be the next king? And then he's got the Philistines and all these other people all around him. And so his life has been one of turmoil. And now, finally, he has rest. There's relative peace. And in chapter 5, it describes how the Philistines are subdued. God has prospered everything that David has done. And this word rest, it's going to come up again in the passage, it's something significant in God's covenant promises back in the book of Deuteronomy to Moses and to Israel, that God's promise was one day they would enter the Holy Land and would have rest from their enemies in that land. And so it's kind of like this is a fulfillment of that. And it's great. And it's in the long run, it's a picture of the heavenly rest that Jesus has come to bring us. And in the book of Deuteronomy, they were told, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies in the land which he has given you as an inheritance to possess. So rest is significant, but in the midst of that rest, David's desire is to build a house for God. Now, this desire for a house also is not something David just kind of made up. In Deuteronomy 12, the Lord had said, when you finally find rest in the land, There's going to be a place I designate for sacrifice and for worship. And it's only recently that Jerusalem has been captured in the city of David, and that's going to be the place where ultimately the temple will be. And when David says, look, I have a house of cedar, I'm living in a palace here in Jerusalem, and yet the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God with His people, this ark, and it had been in the tabernacle before, but it contains some manna and the tablets of stone from the Ten Commandments, but it's the holiest place. And it's God is still dwelling among us, figuratively speaking, in merely this tent. He ought to have a house too. And so that's a commendable desire, especially I think of another king who found rest. And you get to in the book of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him? And he's walking on the roof of his palace and look at all that I've done and boasting of his great accomplishments. But David, in the midst of his prosperity, thinks of the Lord, not of himself, of the greatness of God's name. As the psalm says, what shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? So he's not taking glory to himself. In his prosperity, he acknowledges that God is the one who has made him great, and he wants God's name to be greater still. This is good. And he goes to Nathan. This is the first appearance, I believe, of Nathan the prophet. He's going to come up later when David is in darker days and falls into sin. And Nathan says to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Now, as we keep reading, we're going to find out that this plan is not of God. And this could even create some confusion, because how could Nathan be wrong? He's going to be wrong. He gives David bad advice. Deuteronomy also said that a prophet speaking in the name of the Lord, if he is in error, he's a false prophet. So is Nathan a false prophet? No. Nathan is just giving his own opinion. He's not saying, thus says the Lord, God spoke to me and said you should do this. Now, Nathan may regret that he didn't ask the Lord and inquire of the Lord before he gave his answer. He says, yeah. Chapter 5 says, God is with David. The Lord was with David in all that he did. And so Nathan sees the blessing on God. He gives kind of a natural response. This isn't the first time a man of God has been wrong in 1 and 2 Samuel. Back when Samuel was told to go to Jesse's house and he saw all the sons of Jesse, that's a strapping, nice-looking man. He must be the king God has picked. Samuel was wrong. God revealed otherwise. So not everything a prophet always said ever was right. It's only when he spoke as a prophet that it worked the way. Now, a couple of applications before we move on. One is, how do you handle the prosperity that God has given you? I know some of us are going through difficult times and some probably have financial troubles, but compared to the people who have lived on this earth through history and compared to the people who live on this earth today, we have peace and prosperity like few people in the history of the world have ever known. And I love in Proverbs 30, it says, give me neither poverty nor riches. The neither riches part is that if I become rich, I may be tempted to forget the Lord. And that can be the temptation of prosperity. It's harder for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so it's when things are well. After 9/11, everybody was praying. Everybody was seeking after God. Churches were full. Times of trouble typically drive people to their knees, but times of peace and relative rest can be dangerous times spiritually. Now, for us, we should be a people who are grateful to God, because we don't just have earthly prosperity. We have been made rich in Christ. We have spiritual prosperity. Thinking of David and his prosperity, wanting to serve God. Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. So we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And this should be in our hearts, that how can I use the freedom, the wealth, the time that God has given me to show my gratitude to God for all that He's done for me? What David is doing here is a good example. I was reading this morning of a local official who is younger than I am, and he's going to retire. I think that's pretty good if you can get that kind of work. But some of us can retire earlier. what are you going to do when you retire? Are you going to take it easy? Or say, wow, now I don't have to go out among the thorns and the thistles and fight to make a living. How can I serve God with this next phase of my life? How can I be fruitful for Him? And as God has blessed us economically to invest in His work, these are noble things. Paul tells Timothy, encourage those who are rich in this present world to be rich in good deeds towards the Lord. Now, there's another application of these first three verses, and that is that even very wise people can be wrong. The proverb says it's good. The wise seek counsel. So David sought counsel from a wise man. And Nathan gave the counsel that seemed good to him, but in this case, Nathan was wrong. Counsel needs to be weighed. And I can speak personally, some of you are aware, my wife and I are in the midst of making the most difficult decision of our adult lives. And we've got lots of counsel, some solicited, some unsolicited. And it's not just a matter of counting no's, well, this many people think this, and this many people think that. I've even had people say, surely God is leading you, or you're almost speaking mystically like that. But all counsel must be weighed from the Scriptures and principles in the Bible. And I imagine Nathan, when you see, he gets correction, but that night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go say to my servant David, thus says the Lord. And he said, you're not the one to build the house. You're not the one to build me a house. You're not the one to build me a temple. Kind of embarrassing to go back the next day. So we need to be careful as people counsel us to weigh what they say against the Word of God. And then for us, when we give counsel, and we train people at IBCD to be counselors, but all of us are counselors. All of us are giving advice to each other. The question is, you need to make clear is there are some things where you can say, thus says the Lord. For example, a single person. I can say to a single person, only marry another Christian. Only marry in the Lord. You may not marry an unbeliever. Don't even get close to that. I can say that on the authority of Scripture because the Scripture makes that very plain. But I can't say you should marry this one and not that one. I may give an opinion. But there's a difference. We need to distinguish between this is what God says and this is my opinion. So it is a good thing. David wants to do something great for God. He wants to build a great house for God. But then the Lord answers and essentially says, I don't need your help. He says it kindly, but as I said, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word to one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So David's plan, which seemed like a good plan, is corrected by divine revelation. And now it's the word of the Lord coming to him. Now it is an infallible word from Nathan, no errors, exactly right. It happens to be one of the longest monologues from the Lord in the Old Testament after the days of Moses. Almost 200 words. And as we keep going through the next section, verses 8 to 17, the Lord is going to give what we now call the Davidic covenant. And that is going to be the hope of Israel for centuries to come in terms of the promises that God made to David. As we'll talk more about that in a moment. A very, very important passage of Scripture. But before we get to that, the Lord is saying, and this is the play on words we're going to get to, is this, the Lord is going to say to David, it's not for you to build me a house. And then the next section being, I'm going to build you a house. And just like in English, the word house can mean a building you live in, or house can mean a dynasty, like the House of Windsor in England on the throne or something like that. And that's in verse 11, he said, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make a house for you. And so the Lord is saying to David, it's not your job to do this. And he goes back in history and says, I've been dwelling in tents all this time. Now, there's a sense in which, I mean, you say, well, like Solomon will say, when he builds the temple, no building can contain God. He's not like the idols that you can stick a statue in there and he is there. But the Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, and later the Temple, were symbolically a place of God's special presence. The omnipresent God is especially present in that place. By the way, where is God especially present today? In His temple, which is us. He's present here, even though He's omnipresent, He's especially present with His people. Well, He was especially present, and His holiness especially dwelt with the Ark of the Covenant. But He's saying, I never complained that I had no house. And as again, Psalms say, the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less the house I've built. It's a symbolic thing. Now, so it's not to be for David to build the house, even though a house would be built, as we're going to get to. 1 Chronicles 22, actually, the Lord explains that because David was a man of war, he was the one who took the land and consolidated and defeated the enemies. And Solomon would come more as a king of peace, and he would be the one to be given that privilege. But the correction that the Lord gives David is a very gentle and even encouraging correction. He says, go and say to my servant David. And you want to be called the servant of God, don't you? Especially you read there, Abraham was the servant of God. Moses is the servant of God. Most importantly, you get to the book of Isaiah, which will be after this, and we read so much from Isaiah about the servant of the Lord, which is a word for the Messiah. And Jesus comes and said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so for David to be called the servant of the Lord is a great honor for him. It connects him to the servants of the past. It connects him to the Messiah. And it's not rejecting the idea of building a house. It's just, you're not the one to do it. Okay, to make some more application to us. Again, as I said, the proverb says it's good to make plans. Those who are hasty come to poverty. Those who just kind of live life a day at a time and don't plan their money and don't plan their time, they don't accomplish much. The plans of the diligent lead to advantage. So plans are good. But the proverb also says, in his mind the man makes his plan, but the Lord directs his steps. And so we must submit our plans to God. And you may have a plan that you think is a really good plan. You may even think, in a sense, this would really please God for me to do this. And thinking concretely, we've had in the past people in our church, we have a lot of seminary students, right? We've had other people who had big dreams to serve God. And some of those dreams have been fulfilled. We've been able to send out missionaries. And we have former interns who are pastoring and teaching in seminaries and doing, you know, those dreams and those desires have been fulfilled. But we've had other people, and we don't talk about them as much, we've had people who really yearn to be missionaries. And what a great desire that would be. What a noble thing it would be to be willing to go live in a hard place and share the gospel. But that plan never worked out. And now they're not doing that. They're doing something else. It doesn't mean that God's plan has failed, but they knocked on the door and God said no by means of various churches. Same thing with people who've desired to be in full-time ministry or pastoral ministry. There's some who wind up serving God differently. It's not that they're useless. They're just useful in a different way than they'd planned. Just like David. He's highly honored as a servant of God. He just didn't get to be the one to build the temple. And we may have dreams. You may have desires for the coming year that may be good desires. Desires for your family. Desires for your career. Hopes and desires for life. I mean, you may hope this will be the year God will send you the person for you to marry. The believer only. And you yearn for a spouse, or you yearn for kids, or you yearn for a job in a certain field, and you yearn for ministry. You want to do something wonderful to serve God. But there's no promise that that's going to be God's sovereign will. James 4 talks about this. People are going to go and do a business. You must say, but only if the Lord wills we're going to do this or that, or even be alive tomorrow or this time next year. So we have to submit our plans to God. And some people have been confused. There's a guy years ago who wrote this book, Prayer of Jabez, and Dreaming Big Dreams. And after that, he had this thing he called Dream for Africa. And he thought God had given him this kind of visionary idea. It didn't work out. And it was kind of shattering to him. But it was a false view of how God speaks, okay? God speaks infallibly, authoritatively in the Bible. The Bible didn't tell that guy to go do that. I mean, it wasn't wrong that he had the desire, but sometimes even we may think we've got this wonderful desire. I want to plant a church. I want to be a missionary. And God says, no, I've got another plan. He's sovereign over your plans. Even as you think of the plans, your resolutions, not wrong to make plans based on your understanding of what you hope God is doing in your life. Now, the good thing is God works all things together for good, even the disappointment, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Another thing that's going to be an important theme as we keep going is that we continue to be reminded God doesn't need us. He is self-sufficient. So many passages talk about this. You know, who is given to Him that should be repaid? He's not, the psalmist talks about, He doesn't have need of food. He's not like the idols that have to be fed all the time and cared for all the time. You can never put God in your debt. You can never make Him owe you. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth? He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might increases power. It's He who gives to us, not we who give to Him. And that's what we're going with the passage today. No matter what you do, God will not owe you. He is the one who gives. So, first we've seen David wants to do something great. We may want to do great things, but God may have other plans, and His plan is the sovereign plan, not our plan. And we have to be willing to humbly adjust our plans to His. He doesn't need us in our plans, necessarily. But then, verses 8 to 17 is the bright side of the whole thing. It's glorious that gets back to David wanted to do something great to build a house for God, and God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to do for you something incredible. And there are many, many blessings. One commentator counts 10 blessings that David has promised. So, continuing in verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. So the Lord is saying, I've already done great things for you. Remember when you were out in the field and the man of God came and they didn't even call you in. But I took you out of that field, elevated you to be a great king, a great ruler over my people. He reminds him, I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've saved you and protected you when Saul was trying to kill you, when the Philistines have tried to kill you. I've given you victory over your enemies, and I'm giving you a great name. Already by then, Israel's greater than they've ever been as a nation. And it's going to be greater still. And he says, and then verses 10 to 17, the Lord goes through all the ways He's going to continue to bless David. And these are the promises of the covenant He makes with David. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So he's describing something incredible, and we're going to go through a little more slowly in a moment because there's lots of different things happening here. He says, you're going to be, Israel's going to be planted securely and have ongoing rest. You're going to have a descendant who's going to build a house, the temple, for me. You're going to have a dynasty, unlike Saul, where he was a one-term king and no sons after him to reign. Your son is will have a dynasty that will last, an enduring dynasty. I'm going to adopt your son as my son, he says, and even chastise him. And it's an unconditional promise. David doesn't have a side of this he has to keep for this to happen. It's simply what God is doing. God isn't saying, if you'll do this, if you will build me that temple, or if you'll do this or you'll do that, then I'll do this for you. The Lord is unconditionally promising an everlasting blessing to the sons of David. Well, how does this actually get fulfilled? And the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament is a record of the Lord fulfilling His promise. And this should build our faith. God keeps His promises perfectly and infallibly. And sure enough, even through David, and I think the first few verses describing in David's life is they're planted and they're established. And in David's day, Israel is established as a world power. David today, his name is known throughout the world, right? Unbelievers know who David is. They have a lot of wrong ideas about David. I mean, VeggieTales stories have been made about him. He's made it everywhere. And yet, David's reign prepared for a son who would build a temple for him. It says that when your days are complete, verse 12, and you lie down, I will raise up your descendant after you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. The idea that David had to build the temple, it is fulfilled in the next generation. And in 1 Kings 8:20, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon says, now the Lord has fulfilled His word which He spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So this temple was established as a more permanent dwelling instead of a tent for the Lord in Jerusalem. And then as you keep reading in the Old Testament, keep reading ahead through the rest of Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, David's dynasty, he has descendants who reign in Judah for 400 years. And even when the enemy tries to wipe them out, there's one case where the wicked woman Athaliah tries to kill all the king's sons, and that would have ended the Davidic line. But Joash is rescued. And the very thing that the Lord said, that when they disobey, I'll be a father, and when he commits iniquity, I will correct him. That the Lord would chastise. Solomon got part of the kingdom torn from him. And the other kings continued. Sometimes the Lord would chastise them. And in the end, the chastisement became so great that you get to the end of 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and the kingdom is taken away for a season. They were so wicked, David's descendants, that the Babylonians came and wiped him out and carried him into exile. But even then, the Davidic line does not end. And on Christmas Eve, we read with some difficulty the genealogy and all these names of people we haven't heard of. But even after the exile, God kept that Davidic line going so that when you come to the genealogy in Matthew and Joseph comes as the adoptive father of Jesus, as a son of David, and Mary comes through the Davidic line, and God preserves that. And furthermore, during these dark days that, and Israel is chastised because of their unfaithfulness, they're sent into exile, God has given him this hope, and they cling to that hope. And the prophets keep bringing up this hope that one day, even though it looks like the tree of David's line has been chopped down and all there is a stump, one day some twigs and some sprigs are going to come out and green leaves are going to come, and the stump is going to be revived. We read about that some in Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. In the prophet Amos, in chapter 9, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old. And so all those years, decade after decade, even as Jesus came, right? Things were not great for the Davidic kingdom. Israel still existed, but they were under the thumb of the Romans. But there were still people, and we read in Luke before, in Luke 2, how Simeon and Anna were awaiting the Messiah. They still believed the promises that the prophets kept repeating, and the psalmist reminded them of a covenant, of an everlasting blessing to come, and a son of David who would reign and make all things right. A Davidic king who would reign over a restored kingdom. In Ezekiel 37, it says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them." Now, so I'm describing to you how this was fulfilled in history through David, through Solomon, through the sons of David that kept on the line going up till the time of Christ. But the culmination of all these promises is the Messiah. It's back to Christmas. Because the sons of David up until now weren't good enough, right? They had multiple problems. One is, you need a king who will reign on David's throne forever. Well, these guys kept dying. None of them could reign forever because they were mortal and they kept dying. Not only that, they were not worthy. Even David, you think things are going pretty well with David, but a couple chapters later, he goes totally off the rails and does sinful things. And they were moral failures as well as being mortal failures. But a son of David comes who will have an everlasting reign, who will have a righteous reign. And Jesus has come, and Mary is told he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Where'd that language come from? 2 Samuel 7. And in the fullness of time, Christ was born of Mary. As people were hoping and waiting in these very dark, dark days, the people who walked in darkness saw a great light. In the midst of that darkness, Christ is born. And all that is spoken of David, even that David is called the servant of the Lord, Jesus comes as the Lord's true servant who came to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the servant spoken of Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord who would come and bring redemption. In verse 9, David is told that his name was made great, but how much more we're told of Jesus? His name will be great. And later, we're told in the New Testament, at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess heaven on earth under the earth that Jesus is Lord. He is the son of David, the true seed of David. We read about that already in Matthew 1. Paul tells the Romans he was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. He is also the Son of God when the Lord says, "I will be a father to him." We've read in Luke where the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The mystery that he is fully the son of David, he's fully the son of Abraham, he's a man like us. Even as in the Lord's Supper, we remember through the bread, the Word became flesh. God the Son became a man. But He is also the eternal Son of God who in time left the splendor of being in the presence of the Father to enter human flesh. And in verse 14, it talked about the chastisement of the Son of David. And the sinful sons of David got chastised for their own sins. We read about that in 1 and 2 Kings, and even of David himself in 2 Samuel. But then you get to Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord, it says, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." So this son, Jesus, is chastened not for his own sins, but for our iniquities, being punished in our place. And now, as Solomon would build a house for the name of the Lord, Jesus has built a house that will stand forever. He says, "I build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And we now, the New Testament says, we are a temple. We are a dwelling place of God, brick by brick, not by stones cut out with human hands, but an everlasting sanctuary. And yes, he reigns on David's throne. You come to the end of Revelation, and the very last chapter says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you the things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And as we sing in the Messiah, and He shall reign forever and ever. This is a king. They killed Him and He was raised from the dead and He now is at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again to reign forever. Not like these kings who kept failing and dying, but an everlasting kingdom. And He brings rest to His people. The rest that Israel had in the land was just a type of a shadow of what heaven would be. And all these promises are ours in Christ. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Him. And we can know that as God kept His promise to David, did He keep that promise? Perfectly. So He will keep all of His promises to us. And we look forward to Christ coming again. Even as we have the Lord's Supper, we look forward to another supper. It says we do this until He comes. He will come and the final fulfillment will be established. So in summary, the chapter begins with David wanting to do something great for God. He says he wants to build God a great house. The Lord says, you want to build me this little house? He says, you're not allowed to do it. I'm going to build you a great house. I'm going to make your house great. What an amazing thing. Not just a dynasty on earth that lasted for many centuries, but that the Christ would be born of David and would be the king forever. We may have things we want to do. We may have plans, hopes, ambitions for a new year. But it's God who builds things, not us. It's in His hands. We submit our plans to Him. But most importantly from this passage, the last thing before we have communion together today is that every religion except one on earth, every religion is about what we do for God. If you do enough, you get into heaven. If you don't do enough, you don't. It's kind of like Santa's naughty list or nice list. Are you on the naughty list or are you on the nice list? It's what you do. Have you done it? Have you built enough in your life that's good, that makes you worthwhile? But the Bible says it's not what you do for God, it's what God has done for you. We're all on the naughty list. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. It's the Lord who has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. It's because of what God has done in the person of Christ. As Christ has come into the world, He lived the perfect life we could not live. He died as a substitute for sinners that we might be saved. That whoever will call upon the name of the Lord and trust in what He has done shall be saved. Thanks be to God that it's not we who build for Him, it's not we who do for Him, but He has done for us. Amen.